You're about to listen to a sermon from New City Church of LA. If you'd like more information about New City Church or to download more free audio or video sermons, please visit us on the web at www.newcitychurchla.com. And now from downtown LA, here's this week's sermon.
Bob Marley was not just a poet, he was a prophet. He was born in 1945 and he died tragically in 1981. He was born to a white Jamaican father from England, who was also part Jewish, and a Jamaican mother of African ancestry. He grew up making music in a poor neighborhood of Kingston called Trenchtown. And from there, he would go on to become one of the most recognized faces in the world. During his tragically short life, he not only popularized reggae music, he also popularized many of the revolutionary ideas of Rastafari. Now, for those of us who aren't familiar, Rastafari is a cultural consciousness movement birthed among Afro-Caribbean peoples that has spread around the world in no small part due to Bob Marley's genius. Its roots are in the struggle for dignity and justice among oppressed people living under the rule of colonial European powers. One of my professors in seminary, Bill Spencer, he was a researcher. He did his dissertation on Rastafari, and he interviewed many of the leaders. He published it in a book called Dread Jesus. He concludes that there are some streams of Rastafarianism that have been influenced by Eastern religion and become New Age, but that there are also streams of Rastafarianism that have remained biblically based and should be considered a form of Christianity. And this is from a conservative evangelical theology professor. And this actually makes sense if you understand some of the concepts and the themes that Marley and Rastafarianism sing about and write about. They come directly from the Bible, even often directly from the book of Revelation. And it's one of the most famous symbols Rastafarianism uses that we're going to be talking about for the next 2 weeks, and that symbol is Babylon. Which brings me to the sermon series that we are now deep into, called Unveiling Reality. And it's on this powerful but often puzzling New Testament book of Revelation. Revelation was written to a small group of fledgling Jesus communities in the first century, in a Roman province called Asia Minor. And the word that we translate Revelation for the title of the book is actually the word apocalypse, but it doesn't mean catastrophic destruction as we typically think it does. It means unveiling, the pulling back of a curtain. So as we've been saying throughout this series, to understand what this book has to teach us today, we have to first understand what it meant to its original audience. The Bible may be written for us, but the Bible was not written to us. So we have to be diligent to keep the book of Revelation within its proper historic, cultural, and literary context. Otherwise, we're bound to come up with crazy, wild, erroneous interpretations like the ones that have been popularized in books like the Left Behind series. So for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at chapters 17 and chapters 18, exploring what these passages meant to their first century audience, and then exploring how we can apply them to our 21st century context. We're going to be doing a deep dive, and so you may have to put your thinking caps on, because some of these issues are complex. But I believe that not only are you going to be able to grasp them, but you're also going to see realities unveiled in our world today that are incredibly relevant. I've entitled these two messages, In Bed with Babylon, part 1 and 2. And I've subtitled today's message, The City Gone Wrong. But before we jump into the text, just one preliminary note. Since we're careful to keep Revelation within its historic and cultural and literary context, we have to keep in mind its genre or its type of literature. This genre is called apocalyptic, and it's characterized by vivid, even sometimes grotesque symbols that dramatically convey unseen dimensions of our world and emphasize their political ramifications. That's important. That's what apocalyptic is. And this genre emerged among Hebrew prophets and Israelites amidst times of great suffering like exile, war, and persecution. So often the symbolic nature of apocalyptic was to keep the messages hidden from the powers that be out of fear of retaliation. So the point of all that is to say that what we're going to be reading today and what we're going to be reading next week are symbolism not to be taken literally. So let's jump into chapter 17 of Revelation. Feel free to follow along in your own translation of the Bible, whether it's digital or whether it's print. You're also welcome to follow along on the slides behind me. I'm going to be pausing from time to time to make some comments. So starting in verse 1, chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by the many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Okay, so let's pause there. That's a good place to pause. So not exactly what you were hearing, expecting to hear on a Sunday morning, but this is one of those symbols that we were talking about. Vivid, often disturbing symbols. Now, first thing is that the last several weeks we've been covering chapters that have been all about God's judgment. They were in quick succession. There was three rounds of it. The first round was the seven seals being opened. And the second round was the seven trumpets being sounded. And the third round was the seven bowls being poured out. And so that's why this morning's text is a continuation of God's judgment. That's why we start with the angel with the seven bowls. This means that our text this morning is also a continuation of God's judgment. We need to keep that in mind. Secondly, this chapter jumps right into a vivid symbol that demands our attention. This vision that John sees is of a prostitute with whom the kings of the earth commit adultery. It's important for me to say up front that this symbol is not meant to be sexist or misogynist as we moderns are prone to think. Instead, what we're going to see as we move on is that the symbol actually exposes sexism and misogyny as a part of a larger system of oppression of both men and women. We're going to see that, so let's keep that in mind. Verse 3. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She had a golden cup in her hand filled with the abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. Verse 5. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Okay, let's pause there again. So now the vision comes into a bit more clearer focus because the symbolism has gained some more detail. We can clearly see now that the prostitute is the symbolic representation or personification of Babylon. And the purple and the scarlet and the gold and the precious stones and pearls, these all symbolize things like royalty and decadence, wealth and power and beauty. We can also see a reference back to an earlier chapter in Revelation with the beast that rose out of the sea. Because this is the same beast that has 10 heads and 7 horns. 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, as we've been saying all along, this too is symbolism. Numbers in Revelation are symbols. 7 and 10 are symbols that mean completeness or perfection. Remember, we have 7 churches and 7 lampstands and the sevenfold Spirit of God. These are all examples from earlier in Revelation. Heads symbolize authority, just like today we say the head of something is the person in charge. And horns symbolize power. since a horn is where the strength of a ram or the strength of a bull is. Let's keep reading. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come." So here is a very unusual thing that takes place in Revelation, very rarely. For the rest of this chapter, the angel who is guiding John's vision is going to start explaining the symbolism. But we still need some more explanation because we are not first century Christians. We are 21st century Christians. So we have that gap to span. What's fascinating about this first bit of explanation from the angel is that the description of the beast echoes Revelation's description of God, but with a little twist. It's slightly off. It's slightly wicked. Revelation often refers to God as the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. But the angel's description of the sea beast is of one who was, now is not, and yet will come. All along, Revelation has been doing this to show that the powers of evil are a perverted parody of God's power. That is why the dragon, the sea beast, and the land beast form an unholy trinity, like God, the Lamb, and the Spirit form the Holy Trinity. Here, the perverted parody of God's power is God's eternal existence and God's presence among all things. The beast wishes to deceive people into thinking that it is eternal and everywhere present as well, that it is almighty. But John's vision tells us that it's a lie and that we should not be deceived by it. Let's keep that in mind as we keep reading. Verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. Note that. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, but when he does, he must remain for only a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven, or all the kings, and is going to his destruction. Pastor Kevin and I have been teaching this, throughout this whole series, that given the historical and cultural context of this book, what most of the book is dealing with is the reality of Roman imperial worship and state-sponsored persecution. But most of the time in Revelation, this reference to Rome is veiled. It's hidden. It needs to be decoded. But in this passage is one of the most direct and overt references to Rome. It's so overt that it's almost inescapable. Let me show you why. Rome's founding myth, the story of how Rome came to be, is that two sons that were twins of a Trojan prince, their names were Romulus and Remus, escaped being drowned and were nursed by a she-wolf. I assume this is where we get the phrase raised by wolves. And they founded Rome on, guess what? Seven hills. You could see the seven hills are numbered on the right. And they're still there today. And on the left, you can see a coin that was minted between AD 69 and AD 79, shortly before the book of Revelation was written. And what you could see in this coin is the goddess Roma, who is the personification of Rome, and she's sitting on, guess what? The seven hills of Rome. And beneath her feet are Romulus and Remus, nursing from the she-wolf. So this is one of the most overt references in all of Revelation to the immediate context of what the book is about. Rome is Babylon. Or better yet, Rome is a manifestation of Babylon. Let's keep reading. Verse 12. The 10 horns you saw are the 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb. Don't forget that the Lamb is Jesus. But the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Verse 15. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to accomplish his purposes by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." Let me say a quick note about that graphic scene of violence there. Evil always turns in on itself. Evil is self-destructive. And when the powers of the beast are infused in Rome, Rome comes to destroy itself. We know this from history. In order for us to be able to apply the teaching of this chapter to our 21st century context, we first have to view what it meant to its original hearers. And one of the first things we have to understand about the original hearers of Revelation is that they would have been saturated in Scripture. Their imaginations would have been filled with the stories from the Old Testament that they've learned since childhood, from the Torah and from the prophets. And even the mention of Babylon would have immediately invoked in their minds at least two major themes that I'm going to talk about for a minute. The first theme is the theme of exile and suffering in the hands of evil empires. So when a first century believer heard the word Babylon, it must have been something similar to when a 20th century Jewish person heard the word Auschwitz. It symbolized intense suffering and death. Every first century believer probably would have had Psalm 137 memorized by heart. And it says this: "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.'" For God's people, the mention of Babylon sends their minds all the way back to the beginning of the Scriptures, to when the whole social order of human beings began to go wrong. Our original calling as human beings was to fill the earth and to represent God's loving reign everywhere in creation. Genesis 1:28 is called the cultural mandate, because this is what it says: "God blessed humanity and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it.'" And in Genesis 2:15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." So our first calling as human beings is to be caretakers of God's creation and loving vice rulers on God's behalf. In other words, we're to be city builders and culture makers. But as soon as humanity rebelled against God and rejected our calling as culture makers and city builders, we became corrupt. And humanity's rebellion against God is described in Genesis 3. Then, in the very next chapter, Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, murders his brother Abel. And what does he do directly after that? He goes to build a city. Genesis 4:17. By the time Cain's line gets to a man named Lamech, he's bragging about how much murderous rage he has. He says, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times." Humanity grows so wicked and violent that people are wiped out by a flood. But that still doesn't stop the human social order from continuing to go wrong. Because in Genesis 11, we see humanity again rejecting our calling to fill the earth and reign over it in God's loving way. And instead, people stayed in one place and they decided to build a tower to heaven. And they discovered the power of oppression. Because the one language that the people of Babel shared was the oppression of all the other languages. It was colonialism in the ancient world. And what we often have interpreted as a curse is actually God's liberating act to free people to fill the earth once again and to share in the beautiful diversity that God had intended all along. But the mention of Babylon would also have signaled another theme for the people of God. It would have signaled the theme of faithful witness in the midst of empire. Babylon is the setting of so many of the greatest heroes of Israel. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are Israelite heroes because they were faithful to Yahweh in the midst of exile in Babylon. They refused to bow down to Babylon's idols, and they prophetically spoke God's truth to the powers that be, to King Nebuchadnezzar. And for their faithful witness, what did they receive as the reward? Persecution. But God saved them. Daniel refused to betray Yahweh and never cave in to the demands of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was thrown in the lion's den. But God saved him from the lion's mouth. John of Patmos is drawing on Daniel's visions throughout the book of Revelation. And in particular, he talks a lot about chapter 2 of Daniel. Chapter 2 is an especially important prophecy for the people of God. In this chapter, Daniel is given the interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The king's dream is of a statue with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, torso of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron mixed with clay. Then the king saw a rock cut from a mountain, but not by human hands. And that rock smashed the statue to pieces. Then Daniel told the king the terrifying truth. He told him that each layer of the statue was an empire, starting with Babylon, that would rise up and rule over the whole earth. But that rock cut from the mountain, not by human hands, is the kingdom of God, which would upend all of them and never cease. To the original audience of Revelation, Babylon is much more than a word. It's a symbol of the corruption of humanity's calling to be culture makers and city builders. It symbolizes the city gone wrong. And it's also a reminder of the faithful and prophetic calling of God's people to be witnesses in the midst of oppressive and violent empires. Both our willingness to stand up against idolatry and our courage to speak the truth to power. This had clear and immediate ramifications for the early Christians in the first century. They lived under the iron heel of the Roman Empire, and they were witnesses through the Spirit that the kingdom of God had broken into this world through Jesus Christ. He is the rock cut from the mountain, not by human hands. He is the one who has inaugurated the kingdom of God that will never end. And for the early Christians, this meant standing up to the idolatry of Rome, their self-worship, and their oppressive violence. Now that we have looked at what it meant for the first century, now we can begin to make the turn and ask what it means for the 21st century. Over the last several weeks, I've been doing quite a lot of reading on this passage, and I want to give you three of the best thinkers on this subject, in my opinion. Number one, Dr. Brian Blunt. Dr. Blunt is an African-American professor of New Testament interpretation at Princeton Theological Seminary. Here's what he writes. Rome has always been something more than the historical entity that thought to capture the ancient world and chart its course. Rome, even for John, symbolized the human inclination to set oneself up in opposition to the inclinations of God, and thereby claim for oneself God's privileged position as the Almighty. For John, the historical Rome wasn't new in this regard. It merely followed in the mutinous human pattern already established by even more ancient powers like Babylon. Rome, too, for all her claims to special status and unique imperial identity, was nothing more than a miserable, demonically driven mimic. So for people of faith, we're all the Romes that would follow the great empire's metaphoric lead. The Roman force of American slavery and the institutionalized racism that followed in its wake were mimics of the same idolatrous belief that some humans maintained about their superior almighty status. Woo! That's good stuff. Bruce Metzger, before he died recently, was one of the most influential New Testament theologians in North America. Here's what he wrote about this chapter. Babylon is allegorical of the idolatry that any nation commits when it elevates material abundance, get this, military prowess, technological sophistication, imperial grandeur, racial pride, and any other glorification of the creature over the creator. The message of the book of Revelation concerns God's judgment not only of persons, but also of nations. And in fact, of all principalities and powers, which is to say, all authorities, corporations, institutions, structures, bureaucracies, and the like. That could get an amen. Amen. Finally, the bishop, N.T. Wright, one of the world's most renowned New Testament scholars. Here's what he says about this passage. The abiding and overriding lesson for the church then and now should nevertheless be clear. Here's what it is. The brutal but seductive civilizations and national empires which ensnare the world by promising luxury and delivering slavery gained their power from the beast or the monster. He's British, so he says monster. The system of imperial power. Some have called this the domination system. A system which transcends geographical and historical limitations and reappears again and again in every century. That's it. Here in the 21st century, as we look around with spirit-given vision, we can see a lot of disturbing realities. The past several weeks have been quite disturbing, particularly for Black Americans, their families and their loved ones, as well as law enforcement officers and their families and their loved ones. The killings of Alton Sterling and Philando Castile and the killings of police officers in Dallas and Baton Rouge have put racialized and state-sponsored violence at the forefront of our minds. And it's produced a lot of fear and a lot of anger. In light of our text this week, it's imperative that we see the reality of Satan-manipulated systems that are being unveiled by the Holy Spirit. The Bible calls them Babylon. It's not just Rome that was an embodiment of Babylon. It's any city, any nation, and any social order that exalts itself to almighty status and oppresses people. Because the greatest commandment is what? To love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. So any idolatrous system and any oppressive system is Babylon. In the wake of all the recent racialized violence, many pastors have been compelled to preach on race and racism. I watched the sermon of a nationally recognized preacher with a megachurch here in Southern California preach on racism last week. And he used passages from all over the Bible, excluding Revelation, to say that racism is personal racial prejudice or hatred of another person because of the color of their skin. But what was conspicuously and glaringly absent from his sermon was any mention of systemic racism. It was as if he believed sin can only be personal and not systemic. But he's wrong. Sin can be imprinted into the very fabric of a society. And that is what Revelation is talking about when it talks about Babylon. This brings me full circle back to Bob Marley. In Bob Marley's music, like the song we heard a moment ago, there is a deeply biblical and prophetic call to recognize the Babylonian systems of our world. Bob Marley quoted in that song we heard a speech given by Haile Selassie, the Christian Ethiopian leader, in 1963. This is what he said in 1963. He said that until the philosophy which holds one race superior and another inferior is finally and permanently discredited and abandoned, that until there's no longer first class and second class citizens of any nation, that until the color of a man's skin is of no more significance than the color of his eyes, that until the basic human rights are equally guaranteed to all without regard to race, that until that day, the dream of lasting peace and world citizenship and the rule of international morality will remain but a fleeting illusion to be pursued but never attained. Sisters and brothers, in our day, in the 21st century, God's Spirit is unveiling the reality that ideology has been imprinted on society, our society, American society. This past week, I watched on video as a sitting senior U.S. congressman argued on national television that no subgroup of people in history has contributed more to civilization than white European Americans. That happened this past week. Not in 1963, 2016. Brothers and sisters, we need the Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear so that we can withstand the seductive and deceptive allure of Babylon. Because Babylon is seductive. Babylon promises wealth and prosperity. The gold, the precious jewels, the pearls that she wears. Babylon promises peace and security, the powerful monster that she rides atop. And it's all very enticing. But the Spirit-inspired author of Revelation says that to believe in Babylon's promises is adultery. It's unfaithfulness to God. It's unfaithfulness to the church's bridegroom, Jesus. Now, this is the point in a lot of church messages where we get personal. And the pastor says something like, look into your own heart and see if you have been enticed and seduced and deceived by Babylon. And that's good. I'm not against that. That's good. But that's not enough. We also have to not only look into our own hearts, but we have to look around our world. We have to look around at the systems that we are a part of every day. And we have to ask some critical questions. I like the way that Dr. David Da Silva put it. Here's what he said. He said, John would have us subject our own social, economic, and political systems and our involvement in the same, both as disciples and as collective Christian bodies, to the same scrutiny that John has subjected his own and that of his congregations. Revelation summons us to ask, how do our country's economic policies, political entanglements, and ideologies look when measured up against the Israelite prophets, Jesus' teachings and example, and John's critique of his own imperial context? That's an important question for us to ask. What values have we as individual disciples and as groups of disciples That means churches internalized. And in what direction are we pulled that run counter to the call of God to holiness and justice, to allegiance to the global family of faith, and to setting the kingdom of God first? These are important questions for you and me to be asking. This week, my prayer is that with eyes to see and ears to hear, we would have reality unveiled by the Holy Spirit. That you and I can see the importance of these grave matters of violence and racial justice. Sisters and brothers, God is building a new city. One that is not going wrong. One that is not corrupt. And in this new city, those of us with greater political power and greater political influence are called to defer and to empower those with less. I need to say that again, because I didn't get an amen. In the new city that God is building, those of us with greater political power and influence are called to defer to and empower those with less. In this new city that God is building, we are called to put others before ourselves. And Jesus is our example. Here's what Paul said about Jesus and about the church who's called to follow Jesus. He said, therefore, if you, the church, have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. That's an entirely different social order than the one we live in. That's a new city. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you could say amen to that, because that is why we do not bow down to any Babylon. It's because we follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He alone is worthy to be worshiped. And what we discover, brothers and sisters, when we embrace this Christ-centered and cross-shaped social order is joy. We experience joy, and we experience beauty, and we experience wholeness. And that is why here at New City Church, Grow and Serve groups and the Mosaic Project and programs like that are so critical to what we do. Because as we form cross-cultural relationships, that is how we form a new social order that stands in contrast to the Babylonian social order all around us. In the new city that God is building, walls are broken down and bridges are built into other people's lives. And we share those lives together. In the new city that God is building, hatred and violence are replaced by sacrificial love and service. In the new city that God is building, we put on display the power of the gospel. This is the gospel in a nutshell. That in and through Jesus and the Spirit, God is making all things new. And he's starting with us. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, when we look around our world today, we see so much violence. We see so much war and hatred. We see so many walls being built between peoples. We see so many people exalting themselves to almighty status. Thank you, Jesus, that you have called us to yourself, to be made new, to be renewed in our calling as culture makers and city builders of a new type of society, a society in which We love one another sacrificially the way that you loved us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear so that we can discern where the social order of our day has gone wrong, where there is violence, where there is oppression, where there is racism, where there is hatred, and that you would give us the courage and the strength to stand up against it and to put on display the beauty and the joy and the love that you've given us in this community, your bride, the body of Christ. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That concludes this week's sermon from New City Church of LA. Remember, if you would like more, you can visit www.newcitychurchla.com to download both audio and video sermons at no cost. A sermon is posted every week. Thank you for listening.